Sometimes a person is caught in the dilemma of his own principles. The operative principle is that a preacher is not allowed to pick his own sermon text, but he is compelled by ecclesiastical canon to preach on what is assigned him. This is a confession that the entire Bible is the Word of God, and it prevents him from preaching on the same topic, which is a relief for his congregation. In practice, the principle combines the state lottery and Russian roulette. If next week he lands on Ascension Day, he wins. If he gets to preach about dead fig trees and mountains traveling towards the nearest seacoast, he loses. Christ's enemies begin their attack on the church by pointing to the ethical, questionable, or just the absurd sections of the Bible. Turning water into wine at Cana for patrons who, according to our standards, already were in need of designated drivers, belongs to the category of the absurd. Of course, Jesus might have been saying something about how his kingdom comes in water and wine. Among the ethically questionable acts of Jesus was letting demons into a herd of pigs, which headed right for the cliff and over into the sea. Nothing else but a wanton destruction of private property. And then there's the cursing of a fig tree from which its owner derived his income by selling its fruits. In New Hampshire, stopping your car by the side of the road by an orchard is illegal. You are not allowed to pick someone's apples or even give the impression that you intend to do so. You certainly can't cut down his apple trees. Cursing the fig tree has other problems. Figs are harvested in the summer and not in April. It would be like flunking a student for taking an examination he had not taken. One of our students discovered a Lutheran seminary in Chicago, that the Lutheran seminary in Chicago had replaced its feministic agenda with an environmental one. If cursing a non-productive fig tree is homiletically challenging in this chapel, one can only be grateful that he is not preaching to the Lutheran wing of Greenpeace. We are not alone in our bewilderment about what to do about the once cursed and now dead fig tree. Jesus adds to the astonishment of his disciples by promising them a similar career in tree removal. Add to this the pleasure of telling mountains to plunge into the ocean. Islam offers the more possible. If the mountain will not come to Mohammed, then perhaps the prophet will have to go to the mountain. The theological orthodoxy of the late Dr. Harry Bowles was matched by an existential preaching style. Harry found his theology, as many Lutherans do, in the grammatical forms. But he got carried away by his own sermons, like a seagull caught on the winds of the sea. His sermons were Melchizedekian, without identifiable beginning or without identifiable end. When he was finished with what he intended to say, he just walked away from the pulpit. He was a law gospel preacher, a believer in the objective justification of the world. And he was disturbed by some younger ministers who were eloquent preachers of the gospel, but who seemed unable or unwilling to bring their hearers face to face with the sin of their hearers. Preaching the law is never nice. It is not the politically expedient thing to do. You don't win friends by preaching the law. But preaching the law, and not just the gospel, is the Lutheran thing to do. Law gospel preaching is not a mathematically perfect equilibrium. It's not a recipe for a perfect drink of so many parts of this and so many parts of that. Law may predominate in the pulpit, but the gospel is God's last word to sinners. Nothing is more depressing than the misery of the book of Ecclesiastes. But at the end, the soul of the believer overcomes earth's disappointments and returns to God, its creator. And there is no sweeter gospel than this. Strange as it might seem, the preaching of the law belongs to God's gracious activity among men. God gives us the law so that we can see ourselves for what we really are. Without the law, the gospel's verdict of complete and total innocence falls on deaf ears. The seminary exists to produce preachers of the gospel. But there comes a time when the preaching of the law and the gospel stops and is never heard again. Then God appears in judgment to sentence those who have rejected the gospel. For the sickness of sin, God has provided the medicine of the gospel, but for the rejection of the gospel, there is no remedy. The tree without figs is cursed. It matters not whether it is April or August. Israel did not recognize its Messiah. God's judgment comes and comes quickly. Apart from the divine inspiration of the Bible, there is an inspiration of human genius which borders on the divine. In the Kyrie of Bach's Mass, the gates of heaven are opened, and we are allowed to peer, as it were, into God's own majesty. Leonardo da Vinci drew things on paper, which became real only centuries later. And then there is the Florentine Michelangelo, the compelling majesty of his David, his Pietà, the limp, dead body of Jesus in the arms of his compassionate mother, the panoramic ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. His final work shows the unbearded face of Christ, his muscular figure breaking out of heaven to pronounce sentence and judgment on the world. All must give an account, even Christians. No immunity, no excuses. Apostles lift up the instruments of their torture as evidence of their martyrdom for Christ. Doom and hatred are written across the faces of the damned. The Virgin Mary is pushed to the side in the wake of Christ's judgment. Her role as intercessor has come to an end. Her prayers are no longer effective in that day. There is nothing she or anyone else can do. The day of judgment has come. The tree has no figs. The tree is cursed. No prayers help. In the Lutheran system, the saints also pray for us. But the book of Hebrews tells us that it is the prayers of Christ which really count. Erstwhile Lutheran, classmate of ours, and now Roman Catholic theologian, Richard John Newhouse concedes that only the prayers of Christ have ultimate value. But on the day of judgment, Christ is no longer our intercessor. He is no longer praying for us, but he is our judge. On that day, Christ and the Holy Spirit no longer carry our prayers to the Father, but the Spirit judges the world because of its unrighteousness, and Christ separates the sheep from the goats. Deathbed conversions are now impossible. There are 1,001 excuses, but none matter. Jesus, we did not see you when you were hungry, when you were sick, or when you were in prison, but these excuses don't count. Only the verdict sounds from the vaults of heaven, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And as in the days of Noah, the flood washes away the houses built on sand. Angels throw tares and bad fish into the everlasting fire. The unbelieving cities become like Sodom and Gomorrah. The goats are pushed to the fire. The fig tree is cursed, and David's Zion, God's once holy mountain, the city of the great king, the earthly Jerusalem, is dropped into the watery chaos into which the enemies of God are consigned forever. And there those enemies will forever hate and curse the one who loved them. Now back to eschatological horticulture. The cursed and withered tree is not the world which never accepted Christ, but the tree is Israel, and now the tree is the church. People who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are filled with venom for the saints. Their words are holy, but their tongues are full of poison. The cursing of the fig tree is one obvious object lesson that God will judge those who have the outward appearance of being Christians, but whose evil deeds betray them for what they really are. These are the workers of iniquity. Mark reports that Jesus cursed the fig tree on one day and found it dead the next. Perhaps Mark wants to preserve the unreal hope that those consigned to hell among the enemies of God will still have a chance to repent. For Matthew, cursing and finding the dead tree happened together in one moment. In that moment, the preaching of the law and the gospel is swallowed up by the final word of judgment, and the voice of pardon is no longer heard on earth. Young preachers, fourth-year students, who are now full of enthusiasm for the preaching of the gospel, will soon learn that parents, spouses, and even church officials hold us preachers responsible for all unbelief. You will soon learn that everything wrong is our fault. If we only preached better sermons, if we only conducted ourselves in a more user-friendly way, if we updated our wardrobe, then there would be more Christians. We, the preachers, our personalities, and not the gospel, are the problem. The gospel substance needs to be implemented by the right kinds of technique. But friends, the sad fact is this, that our preaching confirms more people in their unbelief than it creates and confirms faith. At least this is what happened with Jesus, who was himself the living word of God. Unbelief is disheartening to the preacher, but we cannot expect more than what Jesus experienced. He preached, and they crucified him, but he returns as judge. The fig tree was cursed, and judgment began with Israel. But the true preachers of the gospel will be rewarded, and this is our hope and our confidence. Jesus told Peter and the disciples that they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He also said this of the true preachers of the gospel: we who will be the world's judges, truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be done.